Turning now to the book of Numbers, chapter 10 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And our subject this evening is the first troubles of the march of the people of God. The camp is about to move. They've been, they have elapsed some 13 months since the Exodus, and they've been 11 months of that 13 months at Sinai, and now the Lord will call them to begin the march to the Promised Land. Of course, in the event, it will take much longer than it should have taken, for reasons you know and will come to, but we want to deal with the beginning of their problems. And I'm going to divide my message up into several headings, and the first will be concerning the common call for all the Israelites. And you see about that in the opening of chapter 10 with the appointing of the two trumpets of silver. There were two, because at that time there were only two sons of Aaron left, and it was the sons of Aaron who would blow these silver trumpets. As time went on, there were more made, and it seems that the highest number at the time of Solomon was some 120 of them, because that was the number of the priests selected to sound the summons to the people. Now, they were used, as the verses go on to tell us here, as a call to worship, as a call to special assemblies, convocations, as an alarm, as it's called here in the book of Numbers, and that meant a special call, whatever it was, to a signal that the camp was about to move forward. It's generally supposed that the alarm call, not an alarm call at all in the way we use the word, but that's how it's described. The alarm call was just a long, continuous blowing of the trumpets, but I think that's more an educated guess. We're not told exactly how that was done. We're told about the one and two different blasts used for the deployment of the tribes, but anyway, the trumpets were used to instruct the column in those early days to deploy and to signal to the different tribes when it was their turn to get into position. That must have been a long-winded affair, with 2 million of them all together being assembled, ready for the great march. But anyway, it was all conducted by these trumpet calls. The silver trumpets are used for other purposes, as the scripture goes on. They're used by David in the procession for the return of the ark, when he had it taken on both occasions to Jerusalem. But in 2 Chronicles, the Lord gives specific instructions for the use of instruments, and the trumpets are then strictly limited to be used, as far as temple worship was concerned, only at the time of the offering up of the sacrifice. They were never used for accompaniment of praise or of singing. They were certainly never used for solo instrumental items and pieces. That kind of thing is entirely absent from the worship of both Old Testament church and New Testament church. But anyway, so that you know, because people misread a lot of these things, it isn't my purpose to deal with this tonight, but as soon as they see an instrument, they say, put that in the band, put that in the choir, or use it as a license for having whatever instruments you like. The use of the trumpets was very carefully restricted and defined. And anyway, they're here, and some of the uses are explained in this 10th chapter of Numbers. But that's the significance, that the trumpet was a strident instrument which called the people principally to arms, to move as a camp in due order, all tribes in their correctly deployed positions. And this is a type of the Church of Christ, of course. And that's why my first heading is the common call. The call of God to us is to be set in a unit of his choosing. We believe in the New Testament that that is particular congregations. Often we call them local churches, particular local churches. There are no denominations in the New Testament. So the type of the Old Testament, while it's one entire national body, applies to the units of the New Testament, which are individual, autonomous churches of Christ. And within our individual congregation or local church is a common call to all of us to be of one mind, so far as that is possible before the Lord, to be of one mind, to cooperate together, to see we are all individual witnesses, that's perfectly true, but we also have a calling for corporate witness together and to pull together in our appointed church family where we've been placed by the Lord. So these strident calls to order and to form up for the march really are a great lesson for us also. We're of one heart and mind, we're not individualists, not cooperating with the main body. We go down to verse 11, because I'm going to hurry with chapter 10 to get into chapter 11, where things truly begin. And in verse 11 of chapter 10, it came to pass, the usual precision with dates, on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud didn't rest again until they were in the wilderness of Paran. And that's particularly mentioned there. So the journey is now underway. And there's an interesting note in verse 14, which is repeated in the following verses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. And that's said of every tribe. They're viewed as an army. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is a number of things, and it's described in different ways. It's a hospital for the sick, the spiritually sick. It's a college, and all the children of God are in a college learning the doctrines of the faith. It's a priesthood. It's a household. But it's especially an army. And oh, how we need to remember that in these days. And if I may refer back to the past here in this church, it would have been a very bleak future for the tabernacle at the beginning of the 1970s if the Lord hadn't called together people who had a mind to work and who understood the kind of sense of the Book of Numbers and indeed of the entire Bible, of the people of God being a dedicated and committed people who are ready to work together for the kingdom of God. At the beginning of 1970, our church, as most of you will no doubt know, had reached a very low ebb. And really there were only a few pews in the sanctuary occupied. And we were dwarfed by the size of the building. And our average age was well over 70. And most of the members of the remnant congregation were elderly ladies, pensioners, very few people who were younger than that, and people who really couldn't contribute a great deal anymore. They'd borne the heat and burden of the day, but they were largely praying people and earnest people. And then the Lord brought together a number of younger people with a mind to be committed and to work, because there was so much to be done, not only on the spiritual side, building up Sunday schools and Bible classes and so on, and calling people in and visiting the community and all the things that we do, and so few hands to do it. But there were also physical things to be done, because this great building was very curiously designed in the post-war rebuilding and adaptation. So for Sunday schooling, there were no classrooms to speak of, very few. So much alteration had to be carried out, so much to be done, and there was no money. The money and the reserves of the church had been spent out in the barren period. And really, if people hadn't had a mind to work together for the Lord, a tabernacle, I would estimate, would have closed by the end of the 70s. And in fact, it had been the duty of the auditor of the tabernacle at the end of the 1960s to inform the church meeting that the church must close because it would no longer be financially viable and it would no longer be proper for it to seek to survive. And you know, when I first came here, the total Sunday offering wouldn't even cover the heating bill for one Lord's Day. And that's the plight and the situation that we were in. But the people had a mind to work. And I think of these chapters, and they apply today. Today, I don't say this in, I hope, a wrong spirit, or an unpleasant, or an unduly critical spirit, but there are churches where they're dear people and they have the gospel, but they've lost touch completely with the working church and the work ethic and people pulling together in spiritual endeavours. That's gone. Nobody's ever heard of such a thing. Hasn't been emphasised among Bible-believing people, it seems, for so long. But that's the spirit of the Book of Numbers. That's why these scriptures are preserved for us. They are a type of the church. That even that trumpet call, and you see every... Why, if the children of Israel hadn't moved together in that great mission to the Promised Land, unworthy as so many individuals were, if they hadn't moved together, they'd have been decimated by hostile people around them. All manner of things would have gone wrong. They would never have had a chance to get through that wilderness journey. They had to keep together and be as one. And the Lord, from time to time, purges out of the body those who are not thinking that way. And that's what we're reading about here. So I come down, because I'm spending too long with this introduction, come down to verse 28 of chapter 10. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies, once again, which they set forward. So now they're moving. In verse 29 of chapter 10, there's a very interesting, you might say, side matter concerning a man named Hobab, who was the son of the father-in-law of Moses. Now, Hobab was a Midianite Hebrew, but he knew the region very well, like Moses himself. He shepherded flocks there, without doubt. And Moses is very anxious that he shouldn't return to his father in Midian, but stay with the children of Israel. And it's interesting that he should be. And down in verse 31, he gives them an interesting description. And Moses said, "Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes." So he was the eyes of the desert. Now, of course, they were guided by the pillar of cloud. The route that they were to take was marked out for them by the angel of the Lord in the great pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But that didn't mean to say that they did not require wisdom for many details of the journey. And when they camped particularly on watching out for difficulties and for foes and steering them around minor obstacles. So the details, when you read something like this, and Moses being so concerned to have an experienced guide from the region, you realize that the pillar of fire and cloud didn't tell them everything. It gave them the route, the broad outline of things, but it didn't eliminate their use of their own intelligence and mind and effort. So it's pretty parallel to how things are today. The doctrines of salvation and the Christian life are given to us in the Word of God, which is our guide. And yet there is a great deal for us to exercise wisdom in and to do for ourselves. And there is always room for human instrumentality. And so there is here. And that little interlude is not without purpose, because it shows us that very clearly. Now, there to be 3 days on this particular journey. You read that in chapter 10 and verse 33. And then in verse 35, at the end of chapter 10, I'd just like to pause for this note. It came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, and this is his prayer, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." So that's the first part of his prayer. And that happened most of the time. They were to fight battles, but most of the time their enemies were amazingly swept out of the way. And Moses prays for their particular safety and deliverance on their journey, on their route. There's a second prayer in verse 36, or second part to the prayer. "And when it rested the camp, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And that's an insight into the care for them, the spiritual care that Moses was called to exercise. We'll get another insight shortly. And we pray in this way. Pray tomorrow for all dangers on the way, all spiritual enemies. Never forget the spiritual warfare, that the enemy of souls is watching you, watching all of us very closely, prying our weaknesses, laying snares for us and traps and temptations. The day we sail forth into a day oblivious to the spiritual warfare, we're tripped up very quickly, drawn into temptation, drawn into some testy, bad-tempered reaction to trial, drawn into faithlessness. And Moses, with his spiritual depth, prays for the whole 2 million very earnestly, that there'll be protection during the day. So pray for that. But then, at the time of rest, when the camp rested, there was a special prayer for that. That's a separate department of life. And so we have to look at life like that. All the situations of daily life, every act of witness, every moment in the secular world. And then on the other hand, you get home, or you're with yourself only in your personal life. Govern your thought life. Pray for the protection of God. Pray that your prayer time will be preserved. That's where many, particularly young Christians, fall. They let their personal devotions be pushed out of the way by all kinds of concerns. Pray very much and watch yourself for the protection of your personal life. And I think it's terribly helpful, personally, to see life in those two distinct fields. When I'm out and about, just as they did, when I'm alone by myself, the inner life, the thought life, it's very sobering and very helpful for you to often have your mind on the outward and the inward life as separate departments of spiritual existence. But I want to come to Numbers chapter 11. And here is the first great problem of the march. And it comes so early. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them." That fire of the Lord, you pick it up first at the beginning of chapter 10. I can go back to text in a moment. But the fire of the Lord is to do with the holiness of God being offended. The people complained. It displeased the Lord. The word complained, I'm quite sure the King James translation is fair and good, but the verb in the Hebrew is actually mourned, and it throws some light on it. In fact, it's differently structured in the Hebrew. It says something like this: when the people were mourners, which is a little different. I'm not going to criticize the translation, but it helps. When the people were mourners, that means it had become their characteristic behavior. They had become mourners. They didn't just happen to mourn one day and complain in that sense about God's goodness. It had become their way. It typified them. When the people, let's say, had become mourners, in other words, they were gloomy and distressed and dispirited. They mourned. Yes, the translation is ideal in a way, complained, but mourning is behind it. Now, you may not be a complainer audibly to others. You may never articulate or express your gloom and spiritual depression and sadness, but it may be there. So in a way, mourning describes it better. It might be shut up within you, but you've got a long face and a bad spirit, and everything is wrong for you, and everything is unfair and harsh and unreasonable. People among the Israelites, they were possibly complaining about the devotions. In the camp, they were possibly complaining about the manna. They certainly did in a few verses' time. They were complaining about the march. They'd been stationary for many months. Now they've got to be on the move day after day. They don't like camping out, perhaps. They're moaning about that. The discomforts and just fitting in and having to take their place in the line and work to the sound of a trumpet, assemble and go and be positioned where they're appointed. They complain possibly about all these things. And they obviously did share their complaints, because it's very audible. And it's said that both the Lord and Moses heard it. Well, the Lord doesn't have to hear. He knows everything. But the heard it indicates perhaps that it's audible complaining as well. And we're like that so often. What's the matter with them? What's the sin? What's the offense? We could just say it's lack of faith. Well, that would be true. But it's more than that. Because when we mourn, or are gloomy in the faith, or depressed, other than for perhaps constitutional or chemical, medical reasons, when we get ourselves depressed in the ordinary way of things, and we have no smile, no praise, no buoyancy in our spiritual life, it's because we're not making any effort to deal with the wiles of the devil. And that's what this second portion that I'm dealing with in chapter 11 is about: the temptations and the wiles of the devil. He brings you down, he makes you see your disadvantages and your hardships and all this kind of thing, and you don't attempt, perhaps. I know it's so with me. We don't attempt to think of the things that God has done for us, the pit he's brought us from, the light and the blessings and the experiences that he's given to us, the position and the status that he's given to us as his children, the future that he has mapped out for us, the superiority of being a Christian to being a worldling. And we forget all about this. And we focus on the thing that might make us gloomy, and we fail to do what we should do, and to think and weigh and balance. Because the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And there's much for us to do. They just weren't doing it. Delivered from Egypt, delivered from slavery, witnesses of amazing miracles, mighty things, evidences and proofs of the power of God, and yet they're down and gloomy and moaning about easy things. things that will pass, things that they will only have to endure for so long. Well, you say 40 years. Well, it wouldn't have been 40 years if only they'd been in obedience to God. It would have been a much shorter time. But they don't see any of that, and they moan, and so do we. So these passages are very instructive to us. There's no focus on their great privilege. They're not thinking about the mission that God has given to them and all the promises that go with it. They're only thinking of themselves and their comforts. It's an interesting thing, but I think after years and years and years, over 50 years in pastoral ministry, I can make a comment like this, which I can't prove from the scripture, but just from observation. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, have one big grief and problem. And many Christians have two. And some Christians have three. I'm not thinking of minor passing hardships and griefs. I'm thinking of big burdens and griefs and sources of trouble. And some have five or six. And I don't think I'm generalizing, but the people who have five or six are very often much more cheerful than the people who have only one. And as they've accumulated their hardships, they've learned how to stay in touch with their blessings and to balance their outlook and their life. And it's very often those of us who have one who make the heaviest weather of it and fail to balance our blessings against our hardships and to praise God for his mighty privileges and all the evidences of the Christian life. So if you don't mind my making a personal observation, which I cannot even begin to prove from the scripture, I think it often holds good. So if we are a one-burden person, praise God for that too, that's all he's accorded you. A new Christian often gets away with no burdens. I can prove that scripturally, because Isaiah tells us he carries the lambs in his arms. But as the Christian life go on, the burdens accumulate, and we prove him in all of them. Well, Satan's wiles is the subject of chapter 11. Verse 2, and the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. What a heavy responsibility Moses had. This wasn't just now, it was what Moses was appointed to do. He was a type of Christ, to intercede for the people. And when he prayed, the fire was quenched. If he had neglected his prayer, the fire would not have been quenched. Moses was instrumental through prayer. Oh, to have instrumentality in prayer. What a great privilege. And he called the name of the place Taberah. I'm not going to get through this chapter, there's so much here really, but that means a burning, as your margin ought to tell you. And it shows that we ought to remember disciplines. We should say to ourselves, I believe the Lord disciplined me quite firmly at such and such a time, and I know what I was doing. I did this and that foolish thing. And so I lost a lot of blessing, and I had to be taught a serious lesson. Never forget it. Just privately, diary it, think of it in your mind. That was my such and such correction. And then it'll do you good for the rest of your life. And that's why Moses actually names the place, probably erected a pile of stones and marked it so that when they were back in that area again, they'd see the name that we gave to this place reminds us of a discipline. And many people perished because they offended God by not attempting to balance their reaction to hardship and difficulty. But I don't think the repentance on the part of the people could have been very sincere, because they cried out to Moses, But immediately afterwards, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They fell into desire. The word fell isn't represented in the Hebrew. It's just a manner of expression here. And I won't criticize it, except to warn you not to think it happens suddenly. These things don't happen suddenly. And an unfortunate impression attached to this word fell is that it just happened. I remember somebody who had fallen into sexual sin. And in describing what had happened in his life, he didn't seem to be taking responsibility for it. It just happened. It can happen to any of us, was seemed to be his line of thinking. The powerful temptation comes, and before you think, you're down. No, says Paul, it never happens that fast. So he feels, under the inspiration of God, right to say, let it not be once named among you, which tells us clearly that it can be avoided. You never just fall, as you might fall into a pothole in the pavement or something. There's always a preparation. The preparation for the lusting was probably sown in the complaining. All the complaints and the self-pity that preceded it. And the next thing is that they're lusting, longing. Oh, dear friends, we have to be so careful about longings and strong desires and wishing too much. You may be wishing for something, and you wish for it so strongly. It may be a legitimate thing. It may be some excessive thing which isn't necessary to you, which you shouldn't really be wishing for at all. But it may be a perfectly legitimate thing you're wishing for. But you're wishing too much. And you're wishing so much that it becomes a lust. And you're driven by it. And it takes away your spiritual joy. And this thing becomes more important than your worship, more important than your communion with God, more important than your prayers and your intercessory prayers, more important than your Christian service, more important than attending services. It can happen. The wishing, unbridled, turns into a lust or an inordinate desire or affection. And the mixed multitude, the trouble was the non-Israelites, they started it. All the Egyptians that had come with them. And those Egyptians were the first people to begin lusting after Egypt, for they had not been slaves. All right for them, you can, but they lusted after it. But the Israelites picked it up. Mark you, I cannot help but give the oft-repeated warning about mixed multitudes in churches. Some of the historic denominations. Why did they fall from the evangelical faith in so many congregations? And then liberalism took over the denomination. Well, because they were a mixed multitude. They had many unsaved people in the churches. They baptized them when they were little. They were entitled to be on the parish roll, members of the church, even though they had no profession of faith. And so things steadily get worse and worse. And the unspiritual tastes and the mixed multitude want all the things that are not biblical and so on. Well, here you've got it in embryo, the mixed multitude. That's where all the pining after material things started. But it caught, it infected all the children of Israel. And they also wept again. They'd wept in verse 1. Now they weep. And they said, this is verse 4, who shall give us flesh to eat? And look, you must have considered this in your private reading of the Bible. We remember verse 5, things in Egypt, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. They should have remembered a few other things in Egypt. Slavery and beatings. and deaths and starvation and heartache and heavy labour. They didn't remember those things, didn't suit them to. They remembered foodstuffs and things of that kind. And verse 6, now our soul, Hebrew, our life, our breath, is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this, said almost with contempt, manna before our eyes. And the miracle bread became as nothing. And that happens to Christians. They lose their taste for the word of God. It no longer gives them pleasure and encouragement and help. And why have they lost their pleasure? They've gone back to pre-conversion pleasures. They've got iPods on and beat crashing through their brain every spare hour of the day. They've gone back to soaps and worldly entertainment nonsense. They've recommitted themselves. The devil, the wiles of the devil, he's stolen up on them and taken them back to pre-conversion tastes. Our soul is dried away. If I come to Bible study or church, I want to get back and turn the television on. Isn't that an awful... Isn't it a parallel with what's happening to the folk here? Verse 7, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of delium, a sort of a gum, resin colour. And then there's the note on what the people did with it and how they gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar. And I wonder why that's there. Why is there this small digression to tell us how they cooked it, what they turned it into? Would I be going too far to say that suggests that they were desperately trying to make the manna into something that they'd had in Egypt? Stretch it to taste a little bit more like what they wanted from the past. Because people do that in churches. We don't like these hymns anymore. Let's take our pre-conversion rock and set them to rock music or something very near to it. Let's ginger them all up. It seems that's what they were trying to do with the manna. Conform it to their pre-conversion tastes. But if you think I'm taking that too far, I shall understand, but you'll have to think of a better reason for Moses going into so much detail and going off the point, recording what they did with the manna. And Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, verse 10, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. They wept, and they wept. Mass hysteria, almost. Grown men sobbing because they can't have meat. They have, as you know, flocks and herds. But for 2 million people, if they'd killed the animals, they'd be gone. One meal, I would think, between the lot of them. And they needed the animals anyway for milk. And I shouldn't think they were very fat in the desert. I'm not a farmer, I don't know. But they weren't getting quite the fodder they were used to. So they can't solve their problem that way. And Moses said unto the Lord, verse 11, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Now, I'm very unhappy about the way in which some of the modern commentaries and study Bibles immediately jump on Moses here and say, now Moses is being unfaithful and sarcastic to God and sinning against him and behaving very badly. And he's answering back to God, why have you done this to me? Why have you done that to me? I don't think you should take that view for two reasons. It's not typical of Moses. On one occasion, when he does take the law into his own hands, much later on, he's punished for it quite severely by God. And God does not punish him here or reprove him or anything of that order. So I don't think one should cast Moses in a bad light through what he says here. The problem is that Moses is leading 2 million people. and there is mass hysteria and weeping and sorrow and complaining in the camp. He doesn't know quite how this is going to be dealt with. And it hurts him because he's been given an instruction by God to bear these people in his arms like a father or a mother would bear a child, and uphold them and pray for them and sustain them and support them and encourage them and tenderly bring them through this ordeal like little children. And now they're all in tears and they're determined to have meat, and they've despised the manna and they're lusting after Egypt. What is Moses to do? And he takes his burden and his task very seriously. So he comes before the Lord, and he is upset, but he isn't being disrespectful. "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" As I read it, Moses says, "I don't know what I've done, Lord. Is this a punishment to me? Is this on account of some omission that I've made?" I think he seems to be coming before the Lord very humbly, ready to see the fault in himself. "Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me?" This particular burden. "Have I conceived all this people? I haven't brought about their attitude. Have I begotten them? I haven't infected them with this faithlessness and this self-pity and this awful spirit which is now completely indifferent to their privilege as a people and their mission. That thou shouldst say unto me," and then Moses quotes back to the Lord what is clearly the Lord's commission to him. Follow it carefully in verse 12. "Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers." "I can't do it," says Moses. "I can't even begin to think how this extraordinary situation can be met. And where," verse 13, "should I have flesh to give unto all this people? I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me." And then in verse 15, "if thou deal thus with me," that is in reproof, in censure, because I've done wrong, "then kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. Take my life quickly, Lord. If I have found favor in thy sight, then let me not fail," is the sense of "let me not see my wretchedness. Strengthen me and help me." A perfectly reasonable prayer to pray. And I must close on this point, really, because I've taken so long. "And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel." But this has already been done. There are already 70 elders. But this is the gentle reply of God to Moses. "Gather the elders." They're clearly the same ones. The so-called study Bibles don't seem to think so, and I can't imagine why. But they're clearly the same ones, and the Lord as good as says so in this passage. And then the undertaking of the Lord is that he will address Moses and the 70 elders, and he will put the burden of responsibility onto them so that they share it. Now, those elders were good men, I suppose, and they did their job, whatever Moses told them, to instruct the tribes. They instructed the tribes, and let us suppose they did it well and efficiently. But that's not the same as sharing a burden or sharing responsibility. When suddenly the entire camp of 2 million people erupts into complaints and sorrow and sobbing and weeping, we don't read that any of the 70 elders came to Moses and said, "What shall we do?" or shared the burden. They had to be called for. But from now on, God will put such a spirit on them that they are much better in sharing the burden. Can't you see there's a tremendous lesson in here about responsibility and sharing the responsibility, not just for the elders who must share responsibility and the officers, but for all of us. We don't just say in our churches, elders, deacons, pastor, tell us what to do and we'll all trot out and visit the community and teach Sunday school classes. No, we share the responsibility. It is our shared burden of prayer. We throng the prayer meetings. We embrace all these activities in our personal prayers. When things go wrong, we pour out our hearts before the Lord for our dear church. We share. Sharing wasn't happening. And so the Lord hears Moses and he grants a sharing heart, certainly among the elders. Now there were some really interesting things I wanted to come to and I have spent too long. But we'll proceed and we'll look at some of these great lessons in future weeks. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 473.